2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say? That I shall do for you." They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This is God's word. Well, a few weeks ago, I found myself in the Honda dealership in Windsor because our van needed to have some service work done that could only be done at the dealership, and the service appointment was going to take a few hours. So as I often do when I have appointments of that sort of nature, I take my books and my computer along with me so that I can work while I'm waiting for the car to be done. And it just happened to be on that day of the week that I was in the portion of my sermon prep where I was translating between Hebrew and English. That's one of the things I do every week as I prepare sermons. And the lady sitting next to me, this has not happened to me before, but it happened that day. There was a lady sitting next to me in the waiting room, and she says, "Is that Hebrew?" And you just don't expect people to recognize Hebrew, right? Like, it's just not something that I expect people to recognize when I'm out and about in the world. And I said, and I was sort of surprised, but I said, "Yeah, it is Hebrew." And she said, "Well, I'm Jewish, and I speak Hebrew." Well, at that moment, I had to quickly clarify because I had to say that I didn't speak Hebrew and I only knew the basics of the language, and I was just translating from the Bible, and then I needed to use the dictionary on my computer in order to translate that in case she was going to start speaking Hebrew to me and I was going to be totally lost in that moment. Well, despite my linguistic shortcomings, it led to a rather interesting conversation with this lady. I learned that she was not a big fan of religion, generally speaking. She made that pretty clear early on. Fascinating enough, her daughter had converted to Christianity, and she was pretty upset about that. Her daughter had tried to talk to her about Jesus. She was not a fan of that in any regard. And she told me a little bit about how she felt about the Bible. Now, she was primarily thinking, I think she was only thinking, actually, about the Old Testament. And two things stood out to me in our chat. Well, there was lots of things that stood out to me, but two big things stood out to me in our chat together. One of the things she said to me is she said, there's a lot of things in the Bible that I don't like. Lots of bad stuff happens in there. If you stuck with us in our series through the book of 2 Samuel, I'm sure you can empathize with her on that. And I asked her, I said, would you like to know why those things are in the Bible? And she said, yeah, why are they in there? And I said to her, because God shows us what happens when we don't listen to him. That's why they're in there. Then the other thing that she said that I thought was incredibly profound is she said, you know, it's impossible to keep all the rules in the Bible. She was talking about the Old Testament. She went on to say, you know, there's something, and this is amazing. You don't hear this from people on the street very often. She said, you know, there's something like 613 rules in the Old Testament that you're supposed to follow. I'm like, that's a pretty accurate count. And she said, nobody can do that. Nobody can live up to that. Now, I was super jacked at that moment. I was like really excited. And I said, yeah, you're absolutely right. And that's why we need a Savior. Now, she wasn't interested. She'd probably heard about Jesus from her daughter a little bit. And she wasn't interested in hearing more from me. And I did try. But it was going nowhere. And she didn't want to hear anymore. But I think she could see clearly the problem between people and the Lord as it's laid out for us in the Scriptures. She could see that, you know, there's lots of bad stuff that happens in the Bible. And she could see that, you know what, we don't measure up. So she could see the problem, but she wasn't willing to see the solution. That conversation came to my mind as I was thinking about the passage that we're looking at this morning. Like several other texts that we've looked at in the last several months, this one is one that we might ask the question. I'll just be honest. I asked that question probably 100 times this week as I was looking at this text. Why is this in the Bible? Like, why? Why is it here? It's one of those passages that we read and we can be troubled by. I've been troubled by it. It's been a challenge for me as I've tried to wrestle through it. And I confess there's still some unanswered questions for me in these verses. That said, as difficult as this passage might be, there are some important lessons for us. One, about biblical interpretation. We're clearly reminded about that in this text. And we're also clearly reminded of our need of a Savior. I would say that the main focus of these 14 verses at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, the main focus is that of covenant keeping. That's what's at issue here. Now, a covenant is something that is brought between people, and it's an agreement, it's a solemn oath where they're committing themselves to live up to certain obligations. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement, it's a solemn oath between people where they're agreeing to live up to obligations that they're making in that agreement. And we see covenants all over the place in the Bible. We see covenants between two individuals. We see covenants between nations. And most importantly, we see covenants between God and people. In this passage, we're looking at a covenant that is made between two nations. How the covenant was broken and what is done to try and fix the failure to keep that covenant. And from these things, I want to call our attention to just three lessons. The first lesson that we can clearly see in this passage is this, is that covenant keeping is important to God. The Lord is deeply concerned that His people honor their promises. Covenant keeping is important to God. We see God get the attention of David and all the people in verse 1. Turn with me there and listen to what the Lord says. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, some commentators explain the length of time that it takes David here, because there's a famine year after year for 3 years. Some commentators explain the time difference between that and David seeking the Lord's face by saying that the famine that was on the land was fairly mild in nature. It's also possible that the famine increased year over year. Like the first year, the crop was kind of so-so, not as good as it usually is. And the following year, it was a little worse. And the following year, it was a little worse after that. And finally, David is like, there is something going on here. And so he goes, out of his concern for his people, he goes before the Lord. Now, we need to ask a question here. Why does David go to seek God's face when there's a famine? And a famine, by the way, is when the crops fail or are not as good, and so there's not as much food in the land. Why does he seek God's face when there is a famine? And the answer is because David rightly understands that the Lord is the one who controls the weather. It is he who permits crops to grow, and it is he who causes the harvest to be plentiful. I fear we've sort of lost some of that in our time. Most of us live somewhat removed from agriculture. I know some of you are farmers, so you're right in the thick of this, but most of us here this morning are not farmers. We live somewhat removed from agriculture, and some people, if you can imagine this, some people actually think that food comes from the grocery store. On top of that, the day in which we live has a rather godless view of how the world works from day to day. Our understanding of the weather and the science of agriculture has increased dramatically through the centuries, and we're given to think that weather patterns and soil conditions are the main thing when it comes to farming, and we think very little about the sovereign hand of Almighty God at work in the world. Now, it's true, science can tell us many important things about how things work. But it often, perhaps most often, falls short of telling us why things happen the way they do. David, though, understood that both bounty, an abundant crop, and famine, where the crops fail, are things that the Lord brings about. And he wants to know, he's seeking God's face, he wants to know, why is this happening? Why has famine come into the land? And the answer is that Saul, the king before David, had put the Gibeonites to death. Now we're told why that's significant in verse 2. Verse 2, "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and for Judah." The key phrase here in verse 2 is the phrase that the people of Israel had sworn to spare them. That is, they had made a promise, they had made a covenant with this people to not put them to death. If you want to read about this in detail, you can go to Joshua chapter 9, and that's where this whole thing takes place. See, the Israelites had come into the promised land, and one of their missions as they come into the promised land was to bring God's judgment upon all the people who were already living there. The Amorites were included in that. The Gibeonites were included in that. And the people in the land had different reactions. The most common reaction that the people in the land had was to fight back against the Israelites, and then they were wiped out. But the Gibeonites took a different strategy. They had heard about all the things that had happened in Egypt, and they had heard about what was happening in the land at the time, and they're like, man, if we fight, we're going to die. But we also don't want to run away from our homes. We want to stay in the land. So they come up with this plan. They say, you know what we'll do? We'll pretend that we come from far away, and we'll try and get the Israelites to make an agreement with us. So they put on old clothes, and they take old bread, and they take old wine, and they pretend like they had come on a long journey, and they say to the Israelites, make a covenant with us that you will not put us to death. And there's a very important verse, Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. It says something really important there. When the Gibeonites come, it says, the men, that is the men of Israel, did not ask counsel from the Lord. So they just trusted what their eyes. They saw the old clothes, they saw the old provision, and they're like, they must be from far away. And it says that they entered, Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So the whole nation, through the leadership, the whole nation enters into a covenant with this people. Now, shortly after that, Joshua and the Israelites find out the real deal. They find out that they're not from far away, but in fact, they are inhabitants of the land, and they were lying to them. But the covenant still stands. Even though the Gibeonites lied, the Israelites honor the covenant. They say, we are bound to this promise. That's interesting. Honoring a promise to people who don't deserve it. Does that sound familiar to you? Should, because that's what God does for his people, right? We don't deserve God's covenant promises, and yet he is faithful to keep them for us. So here we have this covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites, and Saul, for what's described here as zeal for the people of Israel, decides to ignore that covenant, and he tries to strike them down. Now, it sounds like he has the best interest of Israel and Judah in mind, but most likely it's the same sin that he committed many times in his life, which is indulging his own pride and his own passion for whatever reason, and he goes forward pushing past the covenant that he knew full well the people of Israel had made with the people of Gibeon. And he breaks the covenant between the two nations. And as king, he's acting not just for himself, but he's acting as a representative for the whole nation. And therefore, his breaking of the covenant is as though the whole nation has broken the covenant. And through this famine, God calls David's attention to this problem because he's concerned. Why does God do this? He puts the whole nation in a famine because he's concerned that his people are a covenant-keeping people. Most of you, hopefully most of you, if not all of you, know the third commandment. Do you know the third commandment? The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, most of us, when we hear that commandment, we think, and we're rightly thinking this, that we're not supposed to use God's name as a curse word, right? We're not supposed to take his name in vain like that. But there's probably more to the commandment than just that. Literally translated, it has a sense of bearing God's name in vain. In other words, there is a sense in which God's people, when his name is upon them, God's people are representing him. They are image-bearing him before the world. They are showing God what he is like. And so the heart of the third commandment is that we're supposed to faithfully image-bear who God is to the world. And one of the things that is true about the Lord is that he is a God who keeps covenant. He is a God who faithfully keeps his promises, and so his people are to be a covenant-keeping people. I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus warns his people against making oaths lightly. Remember, he says, don't be the kind of people who swear by heaven or earth or by your head. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, making solemn promises is no small thing. And how we live those things out as the people who bear the name of Christ reflects an image of Jesus to the world. And the question we need to ask ourselves, knowing that we bear the name Christian, we're walking around carrying the name Jesus, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is the image that we're projecting to the world, is it a good one? What picture of God does the world see in our lives. And we have to appreciate that when we walk around as individuals, we're not just walking around as individuals, right? How many times have you heard somebody say, you know, Christians are a bunch of liars, or Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, or Christians are a bunch of self-righteous, mean people? How many times have you heard somebody say something like that? I've heard people say that several times, and you know, generally speaking, they make those comments based on their experiences with one or two people. They've had one or two bad experiences with one or two Christians, and we all get labeled that way. I think sometimes we make the mistake, brothers and sisters, of walking around as though it's just Jesus and me and nothing else matters. But what we do affects not just us. As we bear the name of Christ into the world, we're also in some sense representing who the people of God are to the world. Are we people of our word? Does our yes mean yes, and does our no mean no? Are we trustworthy people? God is, and he cares about whether or not we are as his people. It's important enough to the Lord that his people be a covenant-keeping people that he's willing to bring famine to an entire nation to call the king's attention to this. In this case, it's a situation where the covenant has been broken. And so the question then becomes, well, what needs to happen in order to make this right? David searches out the answer to that question then the next part of our text, and it shows us this second important lesson that I want to point us to, which is covenant breaking can be costly. The very nature of a covenant usually involves a pledge of considerable value that will be forfeit if the promise is broken. And more often than not, Old Testament covenants involved your life. Covenant breaking can be costly. Verse 3 is very important to our understanding of this text. Listen to what it says in verse 3. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Since this is a covenant between the Israelites and the Gibeonites, and through Saul, the Israelites have violated the covenant, the issue then becomes, how will this be resolved so that the Gibeonites are satisfied? That's what this is about. The heart of David's question here is, how can we make things right? Verse 4 takes some things off the table. And it also gives us another key piece of information. Look at verse 4. The Gibeonites said to him, "It's not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." Silver or gold can't solve this problem. Money can't bring back people who have been killed. Money can't solve this problem, is what the Gibeonites say. Notice also that they mention, this is very key to understanding the text, I believe. He says, the Gibeonites say, "Saul and his house," which suggests some kind of level of participation by Saul's family members in the breaking of this covenant. I'll come back to that in a bit. We also hear, when the Gibeonites are talking to David, we also hear that they admit that they have no authority to take action on their own. And that's because as part of the covenant that the Gibeonites made with Joshua, they became slaves to the Israelites. They were woodcutters and water bearers, it says in Joshua. So they have no legal rights in Israel. They are not allowed to put people to death, and they're recognizing their own status as part of the covenant, which means, it suggests, that the Gibeonites all down through the centuries, and this is a, just to give some perspective here, this covenant was about 350 years old when Saul broke it, that they had been faithful to that covenant all down through the decades and centuries. Verses 5 through 9 tells us what they ask for. At the end of verse 4, David says, "Tell me what you want, and I'll do it." And then they ask for this in verses 5 through 9. This is where things get tough in the text. They said to the king, The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that they may hang them, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehelathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Money can't fix this. If it was just a matter of silver or gold, David would have given it. Money can't fix this because it's a matter of blood. And since Saul is no longer living, the Gibeonites ask for seven of his sons to be given in his place. Now, seven is significant. If you're familiar with numbers in the Bible, you'll know that seven is a number of completion or fullness. So the idea here is that this is what needs to be given in order for the Gibeonites to be satisfied. It's not a big surprise that people of Amorite descent would ask something like this for human sacrifice to deal with the covenant being broken. But what is surprising here is that David agrees to it. That is a bit of a surprise. Now, Jonathan's son, there's two Mephibosheths mentioned here. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is spared. Why? Do you see why Mephibosheth is shared? And this brings us back to covenant keeping. This theme in these verses is because there's a covenant between David and Jonathan that he would show kindness to Jonathan and to his son. So he is spared, but the others are not. Two sons of Saul and five grandsons are given, and they're put to death. So that raises a big Bible question. Here's the big question. Do descendants pay for the sins of their ancestors? Some people these days, and this has been true for a long time, some people teach that. They will tell you that if you're suffering or if you're going through some kind of hardship in your life, then it might be because your great-great-grandfather sinned in some way, and you need to find out what that sin was and then find out some way that you can atone for their sin, and then you'll be forgiven, and then this sickness or suffering will go away. They refer to it as generational sin. Now, it's easy to see how someone might read a text like this where sons and grandsons are given for the sins of their father and grandfather. It's easy to see how somebody could read a text like this and come to that conclusion. But here's where we need to remind ourselves of an important principle in biblical interpretation. Okay? So if you write things down, even if you don't write things down, this is a good thing to write down. Here's the thing that we always should keep in mind when we're reading the Bible. It's this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, the way we make sense of parts of the Bible that we don't understand or are having a struggle with, and I struggled mightily with this one of the ways we can help make sense of it is we go to other portions of the Scripture to have them speak in to this portion, because God doesn't contradict Himself. Right? God is consistent from beginning to end, and the whole needs to make sense. We could go to a number of passages to help shed light on this text. One of them is Deuteronomy 24:16. Listen to what Deuteronomy 24:16 says. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." It's pretty clear that that means that no one is punished by God because of what their ancestor has done. So we're left with two choices here as we read these verses. Either David is wrong to agree to what the Gibeonites are asking for in giving his Saul's sons and his grandsons, Or the other option is that Saul's sons and his grandsons, to one degree or another, walked in Saul's ways. In other words, they willfully participated in Saul's covenant breaking with the Gibeonites in some way. Based on how God responds at the end of verse 14, I think we have to conclude that the sons and grandsons participated in the breaking of this covenant in some way. It's entirely reasonable to think that the sons of Rizpah, Saul's concubine, were directly involved in putting the Gibeonites to death. The same is possible for their grandsons as well. It's also possible that the grandsons took up hostility towards the Gibeonites. Maybe they were camping out on their lawn and they wanted to kick them off, or they wanted to get them out of the land, or wanted to put them to death in some way. They shared in the hostility of their grandfather. While the text is silent on those details, if we allow Deuteronomy to speak into this text, then we have to conclude that in some way these seven men participated in the covenant breaking, and the cost of doing so was their lives. That's a really high cost. And showing a disregard for God's covenant faithfulness often comes at a high cost. We can see this in the world that we live in, right? How many people here this morning have a driver's license? Anybody have a driver's license? When you go to the MTO and you write the tests and you do the road tests and you get through all the steps that you have to get through, and they give you that license, they give you that license with the expectation that you're going to operate that vehicle according to the rules of the road, right? It's like there is an agreement between you and the MTO that you're going to do things properly. Now, it's true that accidents can happen even when we're doing our best to live up to the expectations of our licenses, but we would all agree, I think, that we greatly increase the chance of something very bad happening when we break the law. If we drive too fast, here's a big one today, distracted driving, you know, answering a text or typing on a computer or something like that. I heard recently of somebody who had taped a tablet to their steering wheel so they could watch a TV show as they were driving. That's crazy, right? Now, if that's you, you should feel bad and you should stop that. Or worse, driving under the influence of alcohol or drugs. And those choices, I know this from personal experience, those choices come at a very high cost. And it often affects the lives of more people than just the driver. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Saul broke a covenant that affected far more than just him. It affected his nation, and it affected his family. And the very same thing can happen to us. When parents choose to walk in disobedience to the Lord, it affects their children. You show me a father who treats his wife poorly, and there is a good chance that you will find a son who does the same. You show me a mother or a wife who shows contempt for her husband, and there's a very good chance you'll find a daughter who does the same. You find a father who puts on a show at church and is another way at home, and you'll find children who do the same. If you curse and swear, your children will curse and swear. If you smoke and drink, your children will smoke and drink. It just goes on and on and on. It's not that your children are responsible or are paying for your sins. It's that they're taking up your sins and that they are living them out in their own life. I can't tell you the number of times people have said to me something like, that's the way it was with my parents, and so that's the way it is with me. I think it's safe to say that we often think far too individualistically about our sin. How often do people say, I'm not hurting anybody, leave me alone? Listen, that statement is never true. Yes, it's true that some sins affect other people to greater or lesser degrees, but it is always, sin is always, always, always bigger than us. And one of the questions that I think this text should prompt us, should prompt in us as parents and grandparents is this question: are we helping lead our children toward heaven or hell? That's a really big question to ask. And if there's anything that this text shows us, is that the stakes are really, really high here. And with stakes this high, a very important question comes to my mind. This is the question: where do we find hope in a text like this? Because if we're honest, we have all, like Saul and his house, like his sons and grandsons, we've all failed many times along the way. We're all covenant breakers. What do we do with that? I don't believe this text leaves us in despair, but instead points us to God's covenant faithfulness. In fact, I think it shows us this third lesson, which is God's covenant faithfulness is our only hope. Since human beings fail to keep what is required of us, our only hope is that the Lord never fails to fulfill all that He's promised. Covenant faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness is our only hope. Verse 10 tells us a bit more about Rizpah, the mother of the two sons of Saul that are given to the Gibeonites. Listen to what she does in verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Sackcloth in the Bible is often associated with lament and mourning. And that's what we would expect from a mother who's lost her sons. We don't know much about her two sons, how wicked they were and all the things that they did. But listen, your kids are your kids, right? And you can just feel in this text the ache and the heartache of a mother who's lost her sons. But there's more than lament here. We're seeing that for sure in the picture of the sackcloth. But we also see more here. We see a picture of perseverance and devotion. You see, the way these men were put on display, that they were hanged before the Lord on Gibeah of Saul, it says, it's a way, displaying their bodies like this is a way of saying that they're under a curse, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. And because of that, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says you're not supposed to leave them there for more than a day. But here these men are. The Gibeonites don't follow that instruction at all. They're not Israelites. They don't care a whole lot about God's law. And they just leave them there. And it's this picture that these men, these sons and grandsons of Saul, the house of Saul, is under a curse for having broken the covenant. That's the picture. It's showing to everyone who sees the severity of covenant breaking and its effects upon the people and the land. And it's saying, this is what happens to you when you break covenant. Now, Rizpah makes no attempt to change that picture. She's completely resolved to keep her sons and Saul's grandsons, though, from further desecration. Being consumed by wild animals, according to Deuteronomy 28:26, was a further insult, was a further picture of curse. And she's like, I'm not going to do anything to change that. That's the order of the king, but I'm not going to let it go farther. And she stays out there day after day after day. Some commentators think that she was out there for as much as 6 months, day and night, guarding her sons and Saul's grandsons. And then hearing of her unrelenting devotion, we're told that David hears about it in verse 11, And then he responds in verses 12 through 14, and we read this. David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan and the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought them up from there, and he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of his father, and they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. When David hears what Rizpah is doing, he takes action to remove the picture of curse from the house of Saul, from Saul, from Jonathan, and from his other two sons and his five grandsons. By any reasonable measure, the king says, the debt of the covenant breaking has been fulfilled, and so he puts an end to the humiliation of these men, and he gives them a proper burial along with Saul and Jonathan in their family tomb. Now, practically speaking, what happens to a person's remains doesn't change anything about the situation, either physically or spiritually, right? I mean, they're still dead, and their standing before God doesn't change based on what happens to their physical remains. It does, however, what David does here does, however, send a message to the living, those who witness this. And the message here is that the covenant breaking has been dealt with and that the wrong has been made right. And the Lord, we're told, clearly agrees with that assessment, because at the end of verse 14, we're told that he responds to the pleas for the land. In other words, God is satisfied that his people have kept the covenant that they made with the Gibeonites. Now, what is God responding to here? Why does he respond to the plea for the land now that all of this has taken place? Is he responding to the fact that everyone does everything right in these verses? That this is all good and all above board? Given the fact that there's so much to be troubled by in these verses, that hardly seems reasonable that they did everything perfectly. Is he responding to the land, to pleas for the land here, because people deserve it? No. Not at all. The Bible says that all of us are covenant breakers, and all of us really deserve the curse that was upon the house of Saul, upon his sons and his grandsons. So why does God respond? The reason why God responds here is the reason why he always responds. It's because he has made a covenant with himself in all eternity past to love and save those who belong to him. You think about the picture here. David is willing to give the sons of another man who most likely shared in the guilt of their father and grandfather for the sake of his people. But God gives his only son, who is completely innocent and completely faithful, to become a curse for us so that the curse of our covenant breaking can be lifted. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3:13. Listen to what Paul says, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The failings, this is good news. The failings of your parents and your grandparents can't keep you out of heaven. I don't believe the idea of being under a curse for the sin of your ancestors is taught anywhere in the Bible, even in this passage. There are powerful voices in our culture today who would want to hold certain groups of people accountable for the sins of their ancestors and excuse the sins of others for the same reason, just based on what you look like. The church, brothers and sisters, should have no part of that. Should we acknowledge wrongdoing? Yes, we should. Should we repent from our own sin? Absolutely. Are the sins of our ancestors to be laid upon us? No. That is antithetical to the gospel. Any sin we inherit from our parents or grandparents is sin that we willfully choose to walk in on our own. You know why you're a sinner? It's because your parents were sinners. But your sin is not your parents' sin. Your sin is your own. You choose to walk in it. You choose to do it. I choose to do it. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, those chains can be broken. We don't have to walk in the failings of those who have gone before. If you belong to Jesus, this is good news. This is the good news of Galatians 3:13. If you belong to Jesus, then every curse has been broken. Every curse. And you are the object of God's eternal love. And because He is a God who never breaks His covenant, you can rest in His love forever. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit this morning, you are not, listen to this carefully, you are not a prisoner of your DNA. You can grow in grace and be changed from one degree of glory to another, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And that, brothers and sisters, is the hope of the gospel. Does God care about covenant keeping? Absolutely He does. Why? Because He's a covenant-keeping God. Is there a cost for covenant breaking? Yeah, and oftentimes the cost is high. But is there hope in the face of our failure? Yeah, the greatest hope you can imagine. God's unwavering commitment to all the promises He has made in His precious Son. We may not have all the answers. I admit, I don't have all the answers to these 14 verses. But we have that one. We have that answer. That God is a God of covenant faithfulness. One who keeps His promises forever. And listen, that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, it is such a clear reminder, this text, of our need of redemption. I think one of the reasons why I struggle with passages like this, and maybe this is a reason why others struggle with passages like this, is because we think of ourselves as innocent. We think of ourselves as right and good. We want to insert ourselves into the text, and we want to make judgments about this not being fair and about it not being just. But, oh Lord, there is no innocence in us. There is guilt because all the times we've broken Your law. And even though there is guilt, even though we have broken faith with You, we have broken covenant with You, You are faithful to us. You're faithful to Your promises, even though we don't deserve it. That is tremendously good, and I pray we would carry that truth with us in this coming week. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.